Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we will pick up our reading with verse 8. I'm reading verses 8 through 12 from 1 Peter, the third chapter. 1 Peter 3, 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate, and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. You remember that we have spent a good deal of time working through some difficult sections here in which Peter discusses how those who are enslaved should submit to slavery, how those who are under an oppressive government should submit to the authority of government. He has talked about the intricate relationship between husband and wife, and especially how a wife is to relate to an unbelieving husband. Now he has finished his specific instructions. You'll notice that my first word comes in the middle of the book. Do you notice that chapter 3, verse 8 starts out with the word finally? Now, Peter's a long ways from through, but he is through with those specific instructions, and so now he's giving general instructions to the whole community. If none of those three specific situations applied to you, realize that now what I'm preaching applies to us all. And so he tells us that we were called to be a blessing, and we were called to inherit a blessing. That's what verse 9 is saying. Now, that means far more than our common habit. When someone sneezes, what do we say? Well, we always say, God bless you. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but our blessing goes far beyond that reflex action of simply saying, God bless you. Christians are called to bless people as a way of life. Now, the basis for this goes clear back into the Old Testament, and the priest would always pronounce a blessing on the people. It's called the Aaronic blessing, named after Aaron, the high priest. And Aaron would pronounce this beautiful benediction on the whole congregation. Now, the blessing was realized as coming from God, but it was spoken through the people. And so, through the priest, God blessed the entire congregation. Now, why reach clear back in the Old Testament? Because in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, we are a kingdom of priests. You are a priest. Every one of you, male or female, if you're a Christian, if you're a part of the church, you are a part of the new priesthood. And that means, Peter is now telling us, is that just as Aaron blessed the congregation, as a priest, you're to bless whoever you come in contact with. You're to bless people, because that is the nature of a priest. That's a part of his or her function. And so if we're to live this life that's a blessing to others, Peter is now going to be very specific. He's going to talk to us about five virtues that we must have in order to be a blessing and not a discouragement to other people. But it falls into three categories. It means that if I'm to be a blessing, I need to think rightly. It means I need to feel deeply. And it means, most of all, that I need to love fervently. So let's unpack it in this order. But I'm working with these words in verse 8. And he's talking to us, first of all, about the way we think. And he says, first of all, you need to live in harmony. Now, the Greek text really says, be of one mind. We're all to be of one mind. Now, that does not mean we have to think in lockstep. It does not mean that I tell you what you're to think. It does not mean that we're to not allow for any diversity of opinion. But it does mean that we're to be agreeable and to be sensitive to each other's concerns. Be of one mind could be translated be unanimous. It doesn't mean that we all wear a uniform, that we all think alike, but it means know that we're all compassionate, that we're all loving, we're all sympathetic, we're all humble, and it means most of all that we're all following the same leader. It means that we are working towards the same goal. We're not in competition. We're not working against each other. But to live in harmony is an attitude. It's an attitude that means I have to let go of my agenda. You have to let go of your agenda, and we need to say, God, what's your agenda? A commentator, and I don't rarely read to you directly from a commentator, but here in this case, I'll read one sentence. Such unity will only come when Christians are humble and bold enough to lay hold on to the unity already given in Christ and to take it more seriously than their own self-importance. And so this is an attitude. Let me express it in the words of a popular president of the United States. Abraham Lincoln is as famous for this statement, maybe as any statement. Lincoln said, I must stand with anyone who stands for right, and stand with him while he is right, and part with him when he goes wrong. And so that is an attitude of cooperation, of harmony. If we're looking for something to disagree over, we can probably find it. But our goal is to try to work together. Now, also, when we're talking about thinking as a Christian, let me jump down and pick up the last attribute. Humility is an attitude. But humility is such a tricky attitude. It's one of those things, if I ask you, you know, I wouldn't do this to you, but I'm tempted to say, how many of you feel very humble this morning? Well, the very fact that you raised your hand may be evidence that you're not. Humility is one of those things that you can't put it on as a mask. Now, you know preachers have their own jokes, and one of the jokes that I've grown up with in the ministry is that if you ask a preacher if he's working on a book manuscript, the answer generally is yes, and if you bite and ask the preacher what his book is going to be titled, the title is always Humility and How I Obtained It. That we're all working on that book. But let me talk to you about another book, and I'm doing this, I'm bringing this in because so many of you have a literary background, so many of you have taught literature in public school, and some of you, I dare say, know David Copperfield better than I do. But in David Copperfield, Charles Dickens creates this very despicable character by the name of Uriah Heep. And I'm just looking to see if there's any recognition. Anybody here remember the character Uriah Heep? Uriah Heep was a man who went around telling everybody that he was very, very humble. I'm very, very humble. And he did it to a fault. My whole point in all of this is that humility is almost an invisible attribute. It's something that others must see in you. You cannot simply announce to them how humble you are. And there's so much misunderstanding here. Humility is not low self-esteem. It is not that that I engage in self-deprecation. That means that I put myself down in order that somebody will give me a compliment. Humility is a sense of dependency upon God. This sense that we can do nothing without God, but also this confidence. Now, notice this is still being humble. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Humility, on the one hand, is not to say I can do nothing. Humility, on the other hand, is not to say I can do everything. Humility is I can do all things through Christ. You understand what I've said? That's true humility. God can equip you to be successful in what you're doing, but humility always recognizes the help of God. It's a sense that in comparison to Christ, we all fall short. Christ is our example, but humility says, I've got a long ways to go. So these have to do, if we're going to be a blessing to people, we have to think on this level. But notice, now that Peter gives us two virtues that are not on the cognitive level, they're on the affective level. They deal with how we feel. And most of us are out of balance either in thinking too deeply and being disengaged from our own feelings, or being so overwhelmed by our feelings that we can't think clearly. So the Christian life is a balance between right thinking and deep feelings. Now let me bring to the forefront this word sympathetic. We're to be sympathetic. That has to do with feeling and emotion. It's the very word that's used of Jesus Christ, our high priest, in Hebrews 4:15. Where it says, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all members sympathize. If one member is honored, all members rejoice together. That means that we're to feel with each other. Now, the problem is, so long as we are in competition with each other, we cannot sympathize with each other. So long as I am the most important thing in the world, I can't sympathize with you. Sympathy depends on a willingness for me to forget about myself and to identify with the pain and the sorrows of someone else. Now, related to that word is the fourth word in our list, the word compassionate. Now, this word compassionate means to feel, well, the King James translation, I think, says to pity. But I think pity only has a negative connotation, whereas compassion means we feel all of the emotions with another person. The word has a prefix on it, which means good, and then it refers to the internal organs. Now, what's interesting is that we sometimes say, I had a gut feeling. Or we say, I love you with my whole heart. And isn't it interesting that even today with our advanced scientific understanding, we still express our emotions in terms of internal organs. The ancient people referred to the heart or the lungs or the liver as their seat of emotion. Now, we know that technically that's not true, but we still feel our emotions in our internal organs, don't we? You can be so upset that you can't breathe good. You can feel pain so deeply that you feel it in the pit of your stomach. And so, without elaborating any more on all that, that's this word that's used. And to be compassionate means that I actually feel with other people. Now, let me say this against the backdrop of the brutal tragedy that is unfolding right now. There is a danger for me to either say too much and be manipulative and use this just as a springboard for some kind of an emotional catharsis. Or there's another extreme that I just want to stick my head in the sand and play like it never happened. The tendency as we're faced with the harsh reality of life that is incomprehensible, human suffering and human cruelty, the tendency is for us to harden ourselves against that. The tendency is for us to say, well, thank God it didn't affect me. Thank God my family was not involved, and just block it out. That's almost a defense mechanism, isn't it? We just block it out because we can't process it. But, you know, Peter is saying here that to be compassionate doesn't mean that we're completely shut down so that we can't function, but it does mean that we feel deeply. And we have to avoid this tendency to block out this because it's too frightful. It's too painful for us to process. Now, I'm walking a tightrope because I've got the pulpit and I don't want to misuse it. But I want to remind us that even in the midst of a peaceful community, we sometimes have brutal crimes that are committed. And it's very easy for us just to block it out and move on. But, you know, the people that are involved, the Nazis of our community, don't forget Dave and just move on. She's still processing this a year later. And Peter is saying, we want to feel with her. We want to feel with these people. We don't understand it. We don't condone it. But somehow, as a counselor explained, a counselor said, I have to take your words into my body and feel with you what you are feeling. A professional counselor, after 4 or 5 hours of doing that, is completely exhausted. You may say, well, that person doesn't know what hard work is. They haven't done any manual labor. Well, let me explain. They may need to do manual labor just as therapy, just to release all of that tension, just to take in and actively feel with another person. Their pain is tremendously draining. And it's easy for us just to throw up a wall of defense. Peter says if we want to be a blessing, we need to feel deep down deep in the guts of our own body. We need to feel with people. Now, here's where I wish I had a whiteboard or an overhead or something. And I know I'm speaking to many of you who either are teachers or have been teachers, so I'm going to have to paint a word picture. But this outline that Peter is giving us, I'm going to have to put it up on your mind instead of on an overhead. But this outline is an X-shaped outline or a chiastic outline. It's in the form of an X. So point 1 and point 5 describe the way we think. Has to do with harmony and humility. Point 2 and point 4 describe the way we should feel. Has to do with sympathy and compassion. Now the third point comes in the middle of the X. And I don't know if you use this in understanding literary devices, but it seems pretty obvious that Peter here is employing this kind of an outline. And the third point, the middle point, the point that comes in the crosshairs, is the point that's emphasized. And so this is an outline that talks about 5 things, but the one that comes in the middle, well, which one comes in the middle? The third one comes in the middle. It's the one that says, love as brothers. And I think I can say to you with assurance that this is the one of the 5. All are important, but Peter is emphasizing this the most of all. And it is the Greek word Philadelphia. I think all of you may know that Philadelphia is a compound Greek word meaning brotherly love. And if I just make that a little more generic, it's not just male, but it means that we are a part of a body. We are a part of a family. It's a brother and sisterly love. It's that kind of a love that is both a choice and a feeling. I think that's why it's so important, and I think that's why it is emphasized, is because it brings together these two halves. We talk about people that are right-brained people and people that are left-brained people. Some people think very cognitively. Some people react very emotionally. And Peter is saying that really we need to bring both halves together. It's not that either one are wrong, but Peter says this brotherly love encompasses both a choice cognitively and a feeling of acceptance. And so Peter is building on the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Can I just say, sometimes we feel that love, sometimes we have to choose that love. Do you understand that in families, siblings can love each other unconditionally, but they can fight at the drop of a hat, can't they? And so this brotherly love is not only the warm feeling of acceptance, but it's also sometimes a choice that we have to make. And so John says, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, John says he's a liar. John is emphasizing that we have to love the family of God. And so Peter is saying that when we think right, when we choose to allow ourselves to be vulnerable enough to feel with other people, and when all of this comes together as this brotherly love, Peter says then we can be a blessing. Now, to back up his point, then he reaches back to Psalm 34, and I'm not going to work through Psalm 34 here, but he quotes four verses from Psalm 34. This shows the interwoven connectedness between the Old and New Testament. And so to make his point, to back it up, kind of to bring it to a close, verses 10 through 12, he's quoting from Psalm 34, and it starts out like this: "For whosoever would love life and see good days." Can I just paraphrase that and say, whoever is looking for the good life. Now, that's vocabulary, that's language we use. This is talking about the good life. There used to be a beer commercial that promised it doesn't get any better than this. But it's not that brand of beer that will provide the good life. Psalm 34 is talking about the good life. And it basically says we are called to be a blessing. We're called to receive a blessing. And the irony is the more we bless others, the more we are blessed by response. You say, now you're talking, I want to get a blessing. Well, you see, here's the way it works. You be a blessing, and then you'll get a blessing. A lot of people want to cut out all the preliminaries. They just want you to bless them. No, Peter says, develop these attitudes, develop these virtues, and as you live this kind of a life which is a blessing, you are in fact living the good life. That does not mean you're exempt from problems, but it does mean you're living the best life you can live this side of heaven, and then you've got heaven as icing on the cake. So Peter says the more we bless, the more we are a blessing, the more we're blessed ourselves. God blesses those who seek peace and do good. Now, I know doing good can, and Peter says that about six times here in this letter. You say, well, Peter, be a little more specific. That's too vague. What do you mean by doing good? That's what I just unpacked for us. Those five virtues, that's what it means to do good. Doing good is to be sympathetic, is to be living in harmony, loving your brother and sister, being compassionate and being humble. That's what it means to do good. And the contrast, Peter says, we don't get even. No, we don't dish it back. The world's view is, well, if they give it to me, I'll give it back to them and add a little more to it. And that just completely escalates till it gets out of control. Peter says, we don't we're not vindictive. And at this point, the words of Peter sound so much like the words of Paul in Romans 12 that often the scholars say, well, who copied who? Did Peter copy Paul or did Paul copy Peter? Well, that's kind of a fruitless academic discussion. The same Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord," and encourage Peter to write that we do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Now, it's not a matter that either copied the other. It's a matter that this was the ethical standard of the New Testament church. Any good teacher knows that repetition is the key to learning. And so God wanted to make sure we learned the lesson, and so he gave it to Paul, and just in case you weren't reading in Paul, he gave it to Peter. And sooner or later, if you're reading in the Bible, you're going to find it more than once. If God said it twice, he meant it, didn't he? He wants us to be a blessing, and as we bless others, we find, almost to our own surprise, we weren't thinking about it. It wasn't our focus. But as we try to do all the good we can, we finally discovered, hey, you know what? I'm living the good life. And so that's the secret to living the good life. It's a life of blessing. Let's stand and bow our heads and ask the Lord now to help us. If I told you just to go out and do all the good you can, you say, well, that's hard to disagree with, but it's a little general. All right, then let me tell you to go out and live in harmony. Go out and be sympathetic. Go out and love your brothers and sisters. Go out and be compassionate. Go out and be humble. Heavenly Father, help us. We're all looking for blessing. We all need a blessing. Peter says the way we are blessed is through these conscious choices to think rightly and to feel deeply. Fill our hearts with love and help us to bless someone else before this day is over. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.